May be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and if you don't, we have a number of them in the chairs there in front of you, but if you'd like to open and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we come to read verses 1 through 12 this morning on this very well-known section of the Beatitudes that opens Christ's glorious Sermon on the Mount. We come to read these 12 verses, though our sermon will focus just on verse 6 of Blessed Are Those Who Hunger and Thirst. So we come this morning to read once again Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Please hear the reading of the Lord's Word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great and glorious God, how kind and merciful you are to us that you have spoken, and that though you have spoken in times past in various ways, that now, finally, in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son, whom you have appointed as the heir of all things. What a treasure and a delight it is that this morning, by your Word and through your Spirit, we have the opportunity to sit at the feet of Christ Himself, who opens His mouth to declare these glorious blessings and benedictions upon those who earnestly learn from Him and follow Him and pursue Him, and that you hold forth to us in these very simple and yet very profound words all the joys and the delights of Christian happiness. And so as we look once again into these Beatitudes this morning, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit to discern these things, to lay them up, to practice them in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us fully content and satisfied in the righteousness that Christ Himself brings to us, that we would hunger and thirst for this each and every day. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we are coming to the fourth beatitude that Jesus proclaimed here on the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in verse 6 of Matthew 5, where Jesus declares, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You note and remember that as we progress our way through these Beatitudes, that Jesus is really giving us this full-orbed or this holistic picture of what Christian happiness is, that the blessedness that Christ Himself declares here is a word of happiness, that He is holding forth to us the truths that can make us as Christians happy and content and rejoicing in who He is and who our God is. And this morning we come to the fourth beatitude, to the fourth rung, if you will, in this ladder of Christian happiness. And this fourth benediction is given to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, as Jesus declares here that the one who hungers and thirsts is indeed blessed, we ought to note right from the start that to hunger and thirst for something, that it means to have an ardent desire or longing for something that you do not yet entirely possess. And as Jesus so easily declares here, we note that it is not a physical hungering and thirsting that He is commending. Because Jesus says that it is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What Christ is holding out to us is this glorious beatitude, this benediction that exists for those who are longing for a spiritual fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment in God. That is, that it is a spiritual hungering and thirsting. It is an ardent longing and desire for something that is spiritual. Now, this is perhaps best illustrated to us in the pages of Scripture from that well-known Psalm, Psalm 42. That here, as David has been deprived of the public worship of God, as commentators have noted that he was likely off on some war campaign, and he wasn't in Jerusalem, and he wasn't with the Lord's people to lead them in the procession. And we note the earnest longing that David laments, and he pours out before the Lord in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as he gives this glorious illustration and declares that as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And this illustrative example shows us that the hungering and thirsting that Jesus commends here and that he praises is that it is not simply a hungering and a thirsting for some luxury in life, but that which is absolutely necessary. David, as he extols and compares his longing for God as a deer who is panting for water, in Psalm 42 likely has the imagery of a deer who is being hunted by that which seeks to kill him. And those deer run for their lives, and they weary themselves, and they're known at times to even run to the quite literal point of death itself. And here David is declaring that this is the need, that this is the absolute disparity that he feels within himself, that as a deer is running for its life, David says, I feel that I am running for my life, that I am panting after you as a deer pants for streams of water. And so Jesus commends here this particular virtue of hungering and thirsting, of a vast longing that makes itself felt and known in our hearts and our minds and in our souls. As the Puritan Thomas Watson so eloquently notes on this verse in his sermons on the Beatitudes, is that he reminds us that a Christian is often best known by what he desires, what he earnestly longs for. That the words of individuals can be fabricated, that we can pretend to be serving God with our words and yet hide a heart of deceitfulness. That even in the actions and the things that we do, that we can do this out of false motives and out of a false heart that doesn't truly love God, that in so many things in the Christian life, that these things can be counterfeited, they can be fabricated, and yet when it comes to an earnest longing and a desire, Watson rightly notes that this can't be fabricated, that this can't be made up, because our desires flow from that which we love the most. And love cannot be counterfeited. Love cannot be hypocritical. And so Watson rightly notes here that as we are called to hunger and thirst, that indeed this in many ways is the very core of what it means to be a Christian, to have an earnest desire and a longing for the things of the Lord. Now this morning, as we consider this fourth beatitude, there are just three points that I wish to draw your attention to. And the first point, as we consider this beatitude, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, is to note that we are drawn to consider something from these words about the state of our souls. That these words reveal something to us about what lies or doesn't lie within us in our spiritual framework, in our hearts, our minds, and everything about us. Indeed, as Jesus tells us that the one who is blessed is one who hungers and thirsts, we see in these words that there is reflected something of our great want. That by nature and in our sin that we lack that which we need. And so we note first here that our sinful souls, as Jesus shows us here, that they are completely deprived in and of themselves. That we have this great longing, that we have this great want in and of ourselves and left to ourselves. You know, Jesus, it's intriguing here that he should announce a blessing or a benediction upon the one who hungers and thirsts. That his blessing comes to one who lacks something, who is deprived of something that it needs. We see here that Jesus is so countercultural. Because in the way that we often speak of blessing and being blessed, we don't typically associate being deprived of something as being blessed. We typically think that when we characterize people as blessed, that it is usually in light of what they have and not what they don't have. That when people come of age and when they have their homes and they have all of their little children, that maybe we put that little plaque that hangs on our wall that says, "This home is blessed." All right? And as we think about that and as others see that, it's to show that all these great things that God has given to us, that this only encourages our blessedness or reveals that indeed the Lord has dealt kindly with us. Or we might be driving our nice car or cruising on the lake in our nice boat, and we might stick the little bumper sticker that says, "I am blessed," all right, to signify that these things are so undeserving, that in the presence of these material possessions, that God has dealt with us kindly and that we sense His favor and His blessing with these things that we have. And yet, what does Jesus reveal here? That though the Lord indeed at times does bless us by giving us things, that here Jesus shows us that the one who is blessed is the one who understands his deprivation, who understands his lack, who understands what he doesn't have. And Jesus, in a very countercultural way here, declares that it is the one who hungers and thirsts, that it is the one who lacks the necessary food and drink that is blessed. And so Jesus reminds us here, as he has in the previous three Beatitudes, that the first step, if you will, in Christian blessedness or happiness is once again to realize that when we are left to ourselves and in and of ourselves, that we are no better off than a man who is hungry for food and thirsty for drink. We ought to see here this deprivation of the state of our souls that Christ speaks to us. As a well-known hymn says, as we sing, that false and full of sin am I. And Jesus would have us to know that in of ourselves that this is all that we have, that we lack all of that necessary righteousness, that we lack all of that necessary grace and love and anything, and that until we realize our deprived condition, that we can never truly be blessed. And how often this reality escapes the minds and the hearts of the Lord's people. How desperately we need to remember that in and of ourselves that we are nothing more than helpless beggars who come as those who are hungry and thirsty, commending ourselves in no way before the Lord. And so we see something of the state of our souls that Jesus reflects or reveals here, something of the deprived nature of our souls. We see in these words, hungering and thirsty, not only that we are deprived of something, but that there's more here, that Jesus speaks to our continual deprivation before Him. You know, Jesus, who is the master teacher and who often knows how to communicate things in the best way, always perfect and always good, you note here that as Jesus is declaring this benediction, that He could have used a different metaphor other than hungering or thirsting. That Jesus could have come to people and He could have said, you know, blessed are those who realize that they're an empty well, right? And that as that well is dug deep and as that well gets deeper and deeper, it eventually hits that source of water. And one of the joys with a well is that once that well has hit water, that this deprivation is no longer felt, that it is no longer necessary because the well now is perpetually self-sustaining. And Jesus could have used a metaphor like that, but He doesn't use a metaphor that conjures up this idea of a perpetually self-sustaining supply of what we lack. But Jesus uses these very common, very well-known, very experiential verbs, if you will, that blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts. And why is that? Because the one who is blessed and the disciple of Christ realizes that not only are they deprived of that righteousness that they need in order to be satisfied, but that we continually stand in want. Now, I don't know, perhaps you're like me. I hope you're like me. I'd hate to embarrass this in the midst of a bunch of self-controlled people, but have you ever gone to a Thanksgiving meal and you have seen that table spread out with the turkey and all the fixings and the stuffing and the corn, and you have indulged yourself in that meal? All right, most of us Americans enjoy doing this, and this is the one day that we're willing to absolutely stuff ourselves till our shirts are ready to bust at the buttons. All right, and sometimes we can get so full and so satisfied at a Thanksgiving meal that immediately or instinctively we think, oh, I can't stick another morsel of food in me. I don't think I'm ever going to be hungry again. And yet what do we find? Yeah, that 4 hours later, that 6 hours later, that maybe 12 hours later, what do we see of ourselves? That though we were just moments before bursting at the seams, that now we are once again hungry. That we need more food, that we need more water to nourish our physical bodies. And as Jesus reveals the state of our soul here, he would have us to see that not only are we deprived, but that we are perpetually, that we are continually deprived in and of ourselves, and that it is the happy person, it is the blessed disciple that comes to grips with this, to see that this hungering and this thirsting after this righteousness that Christ holds out, that this is a constant reality. And just as we are so diligent to fill ourselves with physical and earthly food for the sustenance of our bodies, Jesus would have us to see our great need is that we habitually, that we regularly, that we hourly, perhaps even minute by minute in the course of our days, come to grips with this reality that we are continually deprived of all that we need. So Jesus reveals the state of our soul here. Left to ourselves and in of ourselves, that we are continually deprived of this righteousness that we need, that we stand as greatly hungering and thirsting people. And Jesus says it is the one who realizes this that is blessed. And what a comfort this is to us. And what comforting words Jesus holds out to us, even here in verse 6. Because we see that the gospel, brothers and sisters, is for those who know the state of their souls. The gospel that fills and the gospel that satisfies is for those who know their continual deprivation, that the gospel and all of the promises that Christ gives, that it is to those who know that in and of themselves that they have nothing, that they bring nothing, that they contribute nothing but a ferocious appetite. And that we have here reason to come before the Lord, and as the psalmist says, to open our mouths wide, because God in his grace stands to fill it. So Jesus reveals something here of the state of our souls, that in and of themselves they are continually and always deprived. We see not only here something of the state of our souls, but we also come to grips with this very sad and yet true reality. That even as we sung in that hymn this morning, that there are thousands who make a wretched choice, and that there are thousands who would rather starve than come. That Christ reveals our continual deprivation, that he invites us to come to him to be satisfied and to have our hunger and our thirst satisfied. And yet many, many who rather than coming to Christ would rather starve. And as we come to contemplate a beatitude like this, we ought to contemplate this very sad and yet true reality that spiritual starvation is a very real issue. And spiritual starvation, this is the low-hanging fruit. Clearly it's an issue for those who have failed to ever embrace Christ by faith, those who are unbelievers. But even within the church and even amongst those who are self-professing and confessing Christians, spiritual starvation is a very great, it is a very real danger that we are confronted with. That there are many, not only in the world, but even within the church of Jesus Christ, who are starving, spiritually starving. A spiritual starvation can be brought on in several different ways. We think first that one spiritually starves when they are too consumed with dining on sin itself. From a scriptural perspective, it's very clear that you can't fill your stomach with the dainties of sin on the one hand and the delicacies of righteousness on the other hand. That for the Christian, that for those who do come to Christ hungering and thirsting, that we can't simultaneously hunger and thirst after that which God abhors and what Christ himself hates and what he has not commanded us to. You just think of one like Eve, who stands as such a paradigm of how sin infiltrates our hearts and our minds and appeals to our hunger and to our thirsting and to our desires. There, as Eve was placed in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve received the right and the freedom to go and to indulge and to delight in all the fruit of the trees in the garden except the one tree. That the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, but everything else was given to them to satisfy and to nourish them. And we see in the account of the fall that what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did is that as Eve began to desire to fill her stomach with the dainties of sin, that pushed out her desire to eat of all the other trees. And so in that great act of sin, as she beheld the fruit and saw that it was good for wisdom, that it was a delight to the eyes, that she plucked that fruit and she ate of it and she gave some to her husband. We can't delight ourselves in the dainties of sin and truly hunger and thirst after righteousness. But that when we attempt to satisfy ourselves with sin, when we indulge in our sins, when we enjoy our sins, we root out our appetite for the righteousness without which we cannot be saved. And how many of us must confess that day in and day out that we all too often content ourselves and satisfy our souls by gorging on sin, by taking delight in the lust of the eyes and in the pleasures of the flesh and walking contrary to the Spirit. And so there are many, many that starve themselves spiritually, failing to come to Christ to be satisfied because they're too busy dining on sin itself. But dining on sin isn't the only way that we starve our souls and our spirits, is it? But that we can also starve ourselves spiritually when we have an unhealthy diet of the world. Now, in God's kindness and in his wisdom, the things of this world are meant to be enjoyed. God, in his favor, has bestowed so many things upon us to enjoy and to delight ourselves in. But as sinful human beings and creatures, how easy it is for us to indulge in the fruits of this world while neglecting our own souls and starving our own souls. You see, and as Americans, how much more diligent we must be, because most of us do not live our lives depending daily upon the Lord. But we have surplus beyond surplus. How careful we must be that we do not starve our souls by having an unhealthy diet with the things in this world. Remember the wisdom of the wisest man, Solomon. He cried out and he says to the Lord, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be poor and steal." How careful we must be that we do not store up for ourselves such an abundance of riches and all of its various manifestations in this world, lest we should be tempted to look at God himself and say, "I'm full and I have enough." Many would rather delight themselves in an unhealthy diet on this world than to come to Christ hungering and thirsting. We also starve our souls, don't we? If all we merely content ourselves with is nibbling on the truth itself. And nibbling on the truth. It was one who was born and raised in fluffy evangelicalism and didn't discover the depths and the riches of confessional Presbyterianism until later in life. It never ceases to amaze me how often the church boasts and a bare-bones menu. As though the things of the Lord, as though the sermons that are preached, as though the prayers that we ought to be engaged in and offer, as though the mission that we are about, as though the mantra or the motto of our day and age is the less we have, then the more we have. And people boasting in this bare bones menu that simply leads to starvation. And you think of that well-known adage that is quoted often in many mouths of many ministers, that sermonettes make Christianettes. And yet how often people are content with just nibbling on the truth, with a little bit here and a little bit there. And okay, don't give me too much, and don't ask too much of me, and don't expect too much of me. When we nibble on the truth, we starve our souls. Has it ever jumped out to you how often the Scriptures describe our relationship to God and our enjoyment to God, not as a little meal, but as a feast? Now, we see this as it's represented in the Old Testament feasts. And sometimes when we read all the feasts and the laws and the ceremonial laws that Israel was bound to keep, you sometimes scratch your head and you go, were these people doing anything besides eating and drinking and feasting on the Lord every day, it seems, or once a month they had these feasts that they were commanded to keep to the Lord? Or you think of Isaiah 55:1, which we read this morning, where the voice of Christ himself through the prophet Isaiah declares people, come to me, right? Why do we come to Christ? Because he has milk without cost that we are to eat, that we are to drink, that we are to delight ourselves in. Or even Christ in John 6 as he comes to the people, and what does he say? That unless you eat of my body and you drink of my blood, then you have no part in me. And Christ doesn't just offer himself up in little tidbits and say, just take a little bit of a nibble of me and of my grace here, but he is inviting us to come and to indulge our souls and our spirits in him. And after the John 6, where he declares himself to be the bread of life, you remember that as John unfolds, we come into chapter 7 on that day of the feast, where Christ himself stood up, and what does he declare? But all those who come to me, that from you will spring rivers and fountains of living water. As Christians, we are not called to nibble on truth. We are not called to nibble on grace. We are not called to just get by in this Christian life with just as little religiosity and faith and the truth of God's Word and the glory of God's Word as possible. But we are invited to come and to open our mouths wide that He might satisfy us. And how often we subconsciously think of ourselves as so full of truth and so full of grace and so full of love that we can manage on meager portions. Brothers and sisters, that will do nothing but lead us to starvation. Jesus declares here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And yet, as we look at such a glorious benediction, what a sad tragedy it is that thousands would make the wretched choice that they would rather starve than come. We have, thirdly, this morning, not only to focus on those previous two points, but thirdly, to look more intently upon this word that Jesus says, that for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they shall be satisfied. That when we see our continual deprivation and when we are not content to satisfy this deprivation with the sin of this world or an unhealthy diet of this world or with nibbling on the truth, that when we come to Christ by faith, that it is then that we are satisfied. In order to have this satisfaction, this contentment that Christ holds forth, then we must truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so we're left asking this morning, well then how are we satisfied? How do we come to the satisfaction? How do we come to this hungering and this thirsting that Christ esteems here? Well, first and foremost, if we are to be satisfied as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we must have the proper standard of righteousness. That we must know what is this righteousness that we are to be hungering and thirsting after. Now you should know as well as I do that not all righteousnesses are created equal. That there are in the minds of many a righteousness that arises out of nothing more than our imagination. that we just assume that we know what's right, that we just assume that we're the ones who can govern and dictate the moral compass of our hearts, and that we can just do what our heart tells us to do, and whatever our feelings just feel like this is a good thing to do. That's not the type of righteousness that Christ is saying we ought to be hungering and thirsting for. We also know as we read the Gospels that there is a righteousness of general morality. You think of the Pharisees themselves. You think of Paul prior to his conversion, that what does he declare there in Philippians 3? But that when it came to the law, that here he was, that he was blameless. That he was one who, at least in this general moral sense, that he had a really good righteousness about him. And we see that of the Pharisees as well, that they conducted themselves with some amount of morality, with some amount of good works, with some amount of appearing to be righteous. And yet Christ himself condemns them. And Christ labels them as hypocrites because the righteousness that we are to pursue isn't a righteousness of a general morality. It's not a righteousness that is only exemplified before men, but we must hunger and thirst after the right kind of righteousness. And the standard of righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for is the righteousness that is revealed to us in the Word of God. That it is the righteousness that is revealed to us in the law of God. Even as Ron led us in the congregational prayer this morning through those glorious Ten Commandments. That in the Ten Commandments we have the standard of righteousness that we are to hunger and that we are to thirst after. That what God declares to be righteous, it is that that we ought to hunger and thirst for. That what God declares to be unrighteous, it is that that we ought not to hunger and thirst for. It's the righteousness that is revealed in the law. It is the righteousness that is embodied in Christ himself. This is the righteousness that we are called to hunger and thirst after. It is this righteousness that in and of ourselves we are continually deprived of. And so if we will be satisfied, then we must know the proper standard of righteousness. We must also know the proper sphere in which this righteousness works. The proper sphere in which it works. And as most of us Reformed people instinctively know and go to, we know that the righteousness, at least the first sphere that we are to hunger and thirst for, is that internal righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that comes to us by way of our justification in Christ. That is helpless, that is needy, that is unworthy sinners, we come to Christ and we lay hold of him by nothing but faith alone. And when we do that and we hunger after Christ in that way, then he is pleased to satisfy us, not with a righteousness of our own works or our own doing, but with his very own righteousness. That he clothes us with that righteousness so that now we are accounted as righteous in the sight of God, and that this righteousness of justification ought to be one of the spheres that we hunger and we thirst for and we long for, to give us nothing but Christ and his righteousness at all costs. But this internal righteousness not only affects our justification, does it, but also our sanctification. That is, that in our justification, we have an alien righteousness that is imputed to us, a righteousness that doesn't belong to us, that isn't mine, that is given to me. But Christ, by his Spirit in the work of sanctification, works a real and true and personal righteousness in me. A sanctification where my old members are put to death, where I am enabled by the Spirit to live more and more unto righteousness and to die unto sin. And if we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we must hunger and thirst for this internal righteousness that applies to us, this righteousness that comes in justification, this righteousness that is ours in sanctification, that this must be ours, and we must long for it with earnest, godly desires. But the righteousness commended here isn't only an internal righteousness. It is also an external righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst for a righteousness in our dealings with our brothers and sisters. We are to hunger and thirst for an external righteousness that when we see injustices, we not only pray to end those injustices, but we work to end those injustices. We are to hunger and thirst for that glorious day when this world and the kingdom of Christ shall be made one. And that we are not to overlook the poverty and the oppression and the difficulties and the sins and the challenges that others face. That we are to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is even external to us. And our dealings with others and others' dealings with others. How often the Scriptures commend to us that we are to look out for the oppressed and for the widowed. Indeed, James can say that this is the heart of all true religion. And so we must know the proper spheres of righteousness, an internal and an external. But if we are to hunger and thirst for this righteousness that will satisfy us, we must also have an understanding of the proper striving after this righteousness, a proper striving for it. Jesus is not commending here to show us that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness and that when we do this, that we save ourselves. You remember that Jesus is proclaiming these Beatitudes to His disciples, to those who are following Him, to those who are learning from Him, to those who are happy in Him. That we strive for this righteousness not to commend ourselves in the presence of God or not to try and put a little makeup on ourselves so that God will smile upon us and decide to save us, but that this is a hungering and a thirsting for a righteousness in light of the gracious salvation that we freely receive in Jesus. We can't afford to get this wrong. If you think that you must hunger and thirst for righteousness as the way to be saved, you will reap nothing but the wind. And your stomachs will not be satisfied and they will not be content. But we are to hunger and thirst in light of all that Christ has done for us, in light of all that Christ has promised for us, in light of that glorious salvation that He has given to us. We must know the proper striving. We must also know the proper signs. The proper signs of those who truly hunger and thirst. Well, what are the signs of hungering and thirsting after this righteousness by which our satisfaction will come? You think again of these metaphors of hungering and thirsting. That hungering and thirsting as we have it here is that Jesus, as we've noted, isn't simply commending a hunger and a thirst for luxuries, but of an absolute necessity. My hunch would be that most of us have never come to a point in our physical lives where we are hungering and thirsting out of an absolute necessity. But that's what Jesus conveys here, and hungering and thirsting out of absolute necessity, it comes with an intense and immense pain. Now you think of one like Esau. And here Esau was out and about hunting all day, and he comes into his brother in Genesis 25, and what does he beg of Jacob? But he says, give me some of that stew because I am at the point of death itself. And those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled with a hunger and a thirst that brings us to almost the point of anguish, to the point of pain, to the point of we must lay hold of this. I have no other hope. I have no other option save to die. And we must feel that depth of hunger. We must feel that depth of thirst for the righteousness that Christ Himself promises to give if we are to be satisfied. That this hungering and thirsting is one that is accompanied by pain, and that we will do all that we can to relieve ourselves of this pain. But a true spiritually hungering and thirsting is also signed, or it's shown to us, and that we will overcome any and every obstacle and inconvenience to lay hold of that righteousness that satisfies. Now you think about the hoops that we go through to satisfy our physical hungering and thirsting. I mean, there are some people out there that no meal is too expensive, that they will gladly dish out $100 a plate if it means that they can feast on this little dainty of a food that will satisfy them for a few moments and then leave them hungry. You think of what we do and how we discipline ourselves in the course of our lives and even our days, that so many of us, our schedules revolve around breakfast and lunch and dinner. because we know that we need to satisfy this physical hunger. We know that we will overcome any obstacle or inconvenience that keeps us from satisfying our hunger. Think even of the example of Jacob in Genesis. That here as this famine had come into the land and as they were starving, that what does he tell his sons? But he says, go down to Egypt because they have storehouses of grain. Go down there and bring the food back. And you remember the way in which the Israelites became enslaved is that they continued to go down to Egypt and continued to offer Pharaoh more and more until they offered even themselves to satisfy their physical hunger. And if this is what we do to satisfy our physical hunger, brothers and sisters, what ought we to expect to satisfy our spiritual hunger? It's so easy for us to be driven from spiritual disciplines like the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word and prayer and the communion of saints and fellowship of believers by trivial, inconsequential inconveniences. We would consider that man a fool who wouldn't overcome any obstacle to satisfy his physical hunger, and what a greater fool for the man who wouldn't overcome every inconvenience and obstacle to be satisfied in his soul with the righteousness that Christ offers. But spiritual hungering and thirsting is also shown to us that the one who truly hungers and thirsts will only be satisfied and content with proper food. This is what we have to tell children, isn't it? They are all too easily satisfied in eating ho-hos and ding-dongs and getting a sugar rush. And we know our children, and we have to teach them that you can't be content with sugar. It's going to rot your teeth. It's going to turn your stomach. You're going to get sick. You need to enjoy the meat and the potatoes and the healthy food. American Christians love to feast on sugary things of God. Think of Solomon again, who said, feed me. Feed me with food that is needful for me. In a world of so much opulence, and of so much abundance of fruits, how easily we can scorn that food that is needful. We will only be content with the meat and the milk of God's Word. And we must be content with it. Proverbs tells us that one who is full loathes honey, but to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. We will find God's Word and God's disciplines and God's righteousness to be sweet in its convictions and its joys and its delights, because we long to lay hold of this righteousness by which we will be satisfied. So we must seek that needful food, and we must be content with the food that God Himself dishes up. Brothers and sisters, Christ declares to us here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And when we hunger and thirst after this righteousness, to such as these, we have the glorious promise that God Himself shall feed us, and we shall feast, and we shall have no lack. Amen. Just join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, hungry and thirsty, we come to You, because You alone are able to satisfy. We would pray that You would forgive us from seeking the dainties of this world, from having an unhealthy diet in the things of this world, and of nibbling on the truth in this world. How we thank You that Your gospel message is for those who understand their continual deprivation. And we have the sure promises that if we open our mouth wide, that indeed You can and You will satisfy it. Stir within us this earnest and this ardent longing, this hungering and this thirsting for righteousness. And may we be content and satisfied in all that Christ gives to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that even a verse like this offers to sinners like us. And we thank you that as we entered this morning into public worship, that we came to feast upon you, and that you have spread before us an abundant feast of prayers, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, of the reading and the hearing of your word. May we be satisfied in these things each and every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.